I know every week y'all expect that I'm going to come out dancing to that, but my wife forbids it. So, this is a big weekend in the life of our church. First of all, we are glad for all of you that are students that you have rejoined us, many of you coming back from the summer. And this is also the weekend that we opened up our North Raleigh campus, which opened up this morning. I got a text message from over there that said that they had run out of seating capacity in the auditorium where they were, so that's good news. And I see a number of you out in the lobby out there, and so we've got a service going on over here in the bay. Reminds you, Saturday night is a great option if you're really uncomfortable. I feel like the only person who has plenty of space right here is me, and I've got all this space right here, but if you're uncomfortable, there are some other different options. We're glad that you're here, but take advantage of those. So they call that the soft launch. The campus pastor kept telling me it was the soft launch. And I'm like, what is a soft? I understand the concept of soft launch, but basically soft launch means that he gets 3 weeks to screw everything up and not be held accountable for it, because that's what a soft launch is. And so that's what they're doing, soft launch for 2 or 3 weeks, and then the real launch is on September 12th. So he's already got seating capacity problems. So it's an answer to prayer for us as we expand our ministry into a new area. If you are just joining us back from the summer, we are in a midst of a series on the Ten Commandments, and you got here just in time for the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, which is probably pretty timely because some of you college students have figured out that you don't like your new roommate, and so they annoy you. This might keep you from some bad choices in the days to come. I don't know. And listen, it is good to have all you students. If you're a college student, could you raise your hand just so we can see where you are? And yes, welcome these guys back. Guys are a big part of our church, and we definitely miss you when you were gone, so we're glad that you're back. All right, now, most of us tend to write this particular commandment off. You know, we think, yeah, I'm glad this is in there. I'm sure somebody needs to hear it, and I hope that they do hear it, but, you know, I realize this is wrong. I've never really murdered anybody. I don't have any intentions to murdering people. If I did, then I would know that it was wrong, and that's not going to stop me. So, you know, I mean, you know, I just don't see how this is going to be that life-changing for me. All right, but there's probably a lot more to this commandment than you realize. If you're a note taker, this is something I want you to jot down because we're going to keep coming back to this throughout this Sunday. And that is that the core of this commandment is an understanding of the value of human life and a commitment to preserve and protect it. Let me say that again. The core of this commandment, what's really behind it, is an understanding of the value of human life, that there is nothing on earth that equals its value, and a commitment with your life to preserve and protect human life, recognizing the value that it is. Obeying this commandment, y'all, has a lot more to do with just not murdering, okay? It's about valuing the lives of others, realizing that people are precious. They are the most precious things on earth, and loving people and leveraging your life to prosper and protect them. For example, James, who was Jesus' half-brother, which had to be pretty intimidating, but Jesus' half-brother James said that the command to not murder had everything to do with how we treat the poor in our society and in the world. The prophet Ezekiel and the apostle Paul, both of them said that they understood that if they did not carry the gospel to the people to whom God had sent them, they would be guilty of a kind of murder. Furthermore, Jesus explained that this commandment really gets at how we feel about and how we think about people in our hearts. More than just our behavior, it's how we, the attitude we have toward people. He asked this question in Matthew 5. He's like, do you ever get so mad at people that you fantasize about their harm? Anybody? He said, if so, then your heart, thank you for that honest confession, one person, then your heart is guilty. Are you fantasizing about somebody right now? It's my next question. Jesus said, if so, then your heart is guilty of murder. And by the way, it doesn't even have to be physical harm. It could be just a desire to humiliate somebody, a desire to put them in their place and tell them off. Any Seinfeld fans in the house? Anybody? Any Seinfeld fans? You remember that episode where George gets humiliated in the boardroom because he's eating the shrimp and the guy is like, hey, George, the ocean called. They're running out of shrimp. You might better slow down. Right, and George is humiliated, so he spends the rest of the episode trying to set up a situation where he can humiliate that guy back. Then he comes up with that line, hey, the jerk store called, and they're running out of you. And it's when he delivers it, it's totally lame. But the whole thing is funny, and here's why. Because you and I know exactly what that's like, don't we? I mean, I've told you this about myself before. When I get humiliated, if I lose an argument, then I will, shortly after that argument has concluded, I will re-go through that argument, and I will walk back through what was said, except as I re-walk through it, I end up rearranging it so that I get the last word, and I totally smack them down. I'm like, oh, yeah, they would have said that, but then I would have said this, and then they would have come out with this, but then I would have said that. And then everybody would have been laughing and making fun of them. And y'all, I've lost lots of arguments in my lifetime. I've never once lost a rerun, okay? I always win that argument. Now, that may seem harmless. It may even seem humorous, but it's the core of a murderous spirit. So here's what I want to do today. I want to try to show you how woefully short that you and I fall of this commandment, and how you and I, people in the church, or at least people who are morally conscious, might be living our lives in a way that God considers us guilty of murder. And so what I'm going to try to do is build a case for this, and then try to show you how it directly applies to you. And I'm just going to warn you up front, okay? This is going to be a little rough. I really would like for the weekend that everybody comes back to church that have been gone for the summer, for it to be uplifting and make everybody feel good, but it's just hard to do that with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, okay? So that's kind of where I'm at on that. So if you got a Bible, I want you to open it to Genesis chapter 9. The sixth commandment's actually found, of course, in Exodus 20, 13, but the first time that this is talked about is in Genesis 9, so that's where we're going to start. If you got a Bible, Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so it's not hard to find. If you open your Bible and the first book in your Bible is Matthew, then you brought a New Testament, which is totally cool, okay? But we're just not going to be there yet, so, you know, we'll catch up to you in a minute. Genesis 9. Now, again, this commandment, thou shalt not kill, is first given in Genesis 9, right after God has destroyed the known world with a flood. There's been a huge disaster, and tons of people have died. Now, whenever there's a disaster of this magnitude, and so many people have died, so much human life has been destroyed, there can be a desensitization of the preciousness of human life, right? I mean, it makes sense. So much human life is lost. You ever see one of these natural disasters on television where so much human life is lost, and you start to just have this kind of like, I feel so small, human life seems so insignificant, it's like cosmic forces could wipe us out at any minute. That's how Noah feels. So immediately after getting off the ark, God reminds Noah of the preciousness of human life to him. And he says this, Genesis 9, verse 5, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning," which means if somebody kills you, I hold them accountable for that. "From every beast I will require," meaning if a beast kills you, if an animal kills you, I'm going to hold that animal accountable. "And his fellow man," meaning if a fellow person kills you, I hold them accountable. Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God says the price for taking life is life. If you take a life, you must pay with your life. There is nothing on earth that you could use to pay for life. You see, if God had said that the penalty for murder would be to give $5 million to the families of the victims, right, and then to spend 50 years in prison, he would have put a price on life. But God didn't do that. He says the only thing that equals the value of life is life. In other words, human life is priceless. There is no earthly equivalent to human life. Now, by the way, in case you're reading that and you are getting hung up on the obvious reference to capital punishment here, and you have a problem with that because you wonder how effective it is in our day and age, or you have problems with the inequity with which it's administered in our culture, please don't get hung up on that question here, because that's not the main point of this. The main point that God is making here and what you need to carry away from this passage is that human life is priceless and nothing on earth equals its value. In fact, if you have a problem with capital punishment, probably the reason you have a problem with it is because you do think human life is priceless. Right? So it just get the point here. Again, don't get hung up. And that is that human life is precious. There is no earthly equivalent. And thus, it is never to be expended or exploited as a means to any other end. Now, why? Why is human life priceless? Well, verse 6 tells you. See that? It says, because God made man in his own image. Human life is precious because we are made in God's image. Now, what does that mean? You're like, does that mean we look like God? God has arms and legs like us? He has hair like us? No. To be in God's image means that you reflect certain parts of him. Now, all of creation, to some extent, reflects the image of God, right? All of creation reflects some parts of God, right? I mean, we look at the galaxies and we see the glory of God in it. We look at the ocean, the mountains, we see God's glory in that. Scripture tells us that. It says that all of creation reflects the beauty and the glory of God. But there is something unique in man that reflects God's glory in a way that nothing else can. How well something reflects something else depends on the substance that it is made of, right? I mean, follow this. A mirror reflects an image better than the water does, and the water reflects something better than a rock does. Well, when it comes to reflecting the image of God, men and women are like the mirrors of creation. They reflect God more than anything else on earth can. Does that make sense? I was thinking about that this week. A lot of times we'll talk about different parts of creation moving us to worship. You're looking at the galaxies, you're looking at a sunset, and you're like, man, doesn't it just make you want to worship? And that's, you know, we're totally fine speaking like that. But think about how weird it would be to say that about another human being. Or two of them, like, you, I mean, just you make me worship. It'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it? By the way, I've just given you single guys a theologically sound pickup line, okay? It's right there in the Bible. You make me worship. But it's true. It's true. The human creation, people reflect the image of God, the beauty of God, more than anything else on earth can. Okay, now don't wrongly apply this, please. I do not want you guys going home and getting out the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue, which you should not own, but getting that out and look at your wife comes in, you're like, what are you doing? You're like, I'm just worshiping, you know? Worship. To God be the glory. I don't want you doing that, okay? That is wrong on multiple levels. But the point is this. Human beings are made in the image of God. And because they are made that way, they have incredible value. And each human life is precious. More precious than anything on earth. Listen, this is key. When you think of men and women as anything less than the image of God, you devalue life. Let me say that again. When you think of men and women as anything less than the image of God, you devalue life. So listen, it's not surprising when you think about that this is something that our enemy, whom the Bible says is a murderer from the beginning, is something that he is desperately trying to make us forget. Through our educational system and through our science, he is trying to wipe out any vestige in our consciousness that we are made in the image of God. Because when you do that, inevitably, life is devalued and cheapened. That makes sense, right? If what the Bible says about our enemy is true, Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, then it makes sense that one of his primary strategies is to devalue and cheapen human life, because when he does that, then taking human life and wiping out human life and murdering becomes much less of a problem. Listen, y'all, part of the modern moral academic dilemma is that on one hand, we want to celebrate and preserve life, but on the other, we're trying to get our science and philosophy to prove there's nothing special about human life. The English philosopher G.K. Chesterton said it brilliantly, I think 70 years ago. He was talking about the English academic secular culture. And he made this statement, and I quote, he said, as a politician, the secular man will cry out that war is a waste of life. Yet as a philosopher, he admits that all life is a waste of time. A scientist goes to a political meeting where he complains that we're treating people like beasts. And then in his scientific meeting, he proves that we are all nothing but beasts. Therefore, the modern skeptic has become useless for purposes of revolution. By rebelling against everything, including God, he's lost his right to rebel against anything. For example, the evolutionist will argue that we need to end human suffering. But, and here's a question you have to ask, why? Why? Why is human suffering a cosmic tragedy? Because if life is nothing but a random cosmic accident, then the only reason that our species is here is because previous species of life underwent suffering and death to make room for us. So what is special or tragic about our pain? I mean, right? For you to say to me that human suffering is unjust and a tragedy while you chew on a turkey sandwich, which came to you through the death of an innocent turkey who'd never done anything to you, For you to tell me that, you have to show me why human death and human pain are different from all other death in the universe. You're like, well, that's why I don't eat meat. Well, then explain that to the millions of innocent little microbes that your body is slaughtering right at this moment to keep you healthy. You're like, well, that's different. Why? Why is that different? Why is it that that is a problem? I mean, maybe in the scheme of evolution, we're just the microbes that need to be eliminated for greater life to emerge. What is special? What is tragic about human pain? Well, the Bible gives you an answer to that. And that is that we, human beings, are made in the image of God. We're the special creation of God. Listen, isn't there something inside of you that knows that is true? Your college professor tells you that we're no different from animals, that we're all going to die and be eaten by worms, and that's all there is in life. We're just materials made up. But inside, instinctively, I would say you know there's more to life than that. We know humanity's different. We know that the death of a human and the death of a plant are not the same thing. I mean, why else would we fear death like we do? You know, animals aren't afraid of death. They seem to be afraid of pain, but not death. But we fear death itself. Why? If this world is all there is, then the most natural thing in the world is death. We fear death because we're made in the image of God, and death of our souls is unnatural, and we know that. Well, listen, the fact that we desire things that seem to be beyond the grasp of this world, things that we can't obtain in the world, that shows you that you're made in the image of God. We long for eternal love. We long for everlasting life. We long for eternal security. When we say goodbye to one of our loved ones, when we bury them, there is something inside of us that knows that we're not just biology and we're not just a cosmic accident. And we know that, and that yearning shows you that you're created in the image of God. See, I mean, C.S. Lewis asked it this way, and I think this is pretty brilliant too. He said, you know, if you're standing in your kitchen and you are craving food, that doesn't prove that there is food in your pantry. That pantry might be empty. But it does prove that there is such a thing as food. Because your body would not crave something that had never existed. The craving itself points to the fact that it's out there. And he said, C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, if I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the best argument is that I was created for another world. See, man is made in the image of God. That's the best explanation. And because he's made in the image of God, his life is precious. So, with that understanding, what's happening when we murder? All right, let's take this to the next step. We murder because we value something on earth more than we value the life of others. We murder because we value something on earth more than we value the lives of others. And we have to kill them to get it. There's something we feel like we need so badly, and it matters more to us than somebody else's life. I went through the Bible and started to make a list of all the cold-blooded murders I could find there to try to write down why they did it to see if I could come up with some patterns. Okay, there's actually a whole lot of them, and so we're not going to cover all of them, but there are general reasons why this happens over and over. The first reason is greed. Somebody has something somebody else wants, so they kill them to get their hands on it. If you're familiar with the Bible, think Esau trying to kill Jacob because he wants his father's blessing and Jacob has it. If you're not familiar with the Bible, think whole nations invading other nations to get their hands on their resources. Another reason is jealousy, which is very similar. But in jealousy, somebody else has something that you want and you kill them because if you can't have it, you don't want them to have it either. So Cain murders Abel because Abel has a blessing that Cain wants. King Saul spends the last half of his life hunting David down like a dog because he's jealous of all the attention that David gets and not him. Third reason, fear. Fear. You think somebody is in a position to take away something that you don't want to lose. And so you kill them to keep them from being able to get that thing. Again, if you're familiar with your Bible, think King David. King David kills Uriah because David has slept with Uriah's wife, a girl named Bathsheba, gotten her pregnant. He's afraid that Uriah is going to find out, then tell everybody that it was David who did it and ruin his reputation. So David has Uriah killed so that nobody will ever find out that it's him that impregnated Bathsheba. You got to admit, Uriah gets a pretty raw deal in the Bible. Can we agree on that? I mean, you think about it. I mean, here's a guy who is the king of Israel, sleeps with his wife, gets her pregnant, then has him murdered so he doesn't tell anybody about it. We know that David went to heaven. I think, you know, we can be sure of that. But I imagine that Uriah wanted to have a few words with David when he got there. I imagine the way I see it going down is like St. Peter at the gate, and King David walks up, and Peter's like, hey, you know, before you go into heaven where there's no violence, there's a dude over there in that steel octagon-looking thing who wants to have about 3 rounds worth of words with you before you come in. Is fear. Fear that led him to this. Another reason, personal vengeance. Somebody ticks you off, and the only thing that you think can satisfy you is their death. So Absalom kills his brother for violating his stepsister. Jack Bauer takes on the whole world for deep personal reasons that nobody really understands, except for us wounded warriors. We understand, okay? But nobody else understands. But the common thread in all of these is that somebody values something more than they value the life of somebody else. Remember, I told you in the first week that all the commandments ultimately go back to idolatry. Idolatry is needing something so badly that you feel like you couldn't go on living without it, and you're willing to do anything to get it. Well, ultimately, the reason we murder is because there's something we want so badly that we're willing to kill for it. Murder, like all sin, starts with idolatry. You're not satisfied with the place God has given you in life, and so you take the powers of life and death into your hands, and you kill so that you can obtain that thing. Now, at this point, most of you are still like, well, yeah, okay. I mean, I'm still pretty good. I've never killed for any of those reasons. I've thought about it. Never done it. So I'm okay. All right, hang on a minute. Because I want to show you how this applies to you more than you think it does. But before I do that, real quick, let me tell you what's not included in this commandment. And I do this because I get so many questions on this, and if I don't even like address this, many of you are going to be deeply dissatisfied and disappointed with the sermon. So I've got to at least take 4 or 5 minutes and just address these real quick, okay? So just give me 4 or 5 minutes of ellipsis here. Here's what's not included in this commandment. Here's a list, all right? Number one, self-defense. Exodus 22:2 says that's not considered murder. Number two, lethal force by police and or capital punishment are not necessarily murder. Again, I'm going to give you some references. You can chase these down and study them on your own. Exodus 22:3, Genesis 9:1-6, Romans 13:1-4. A lot of times Christian policemen want to know, you're like, oh, is it okay that I carry a gun? And what if I have to use it? You know, should I be like giving out little Bibles instead as a policeman? You know, should I be stun gunning myself? I'm like, somebody's done something, and I'm like, hey, you know, you ought to be stun gunned, but Jesus took my place, so I'm going to take yours. You know what I mean? That's not what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Scripture says that God ordains human governments and their use of deadly force to protect life. In the same way, capital punishment is presented in Scripture not as an assault on the image of God. It's presented as a defense of an assault on the image of God. Now listen, I'm not trying to open up a whole can of worms here, and I am not commenting on the justice or the efficiency of the American system. I'm simply saying that both the Old and New Testament recognize that a government is given the right to justly punish a murderer. Now, if they misuse that authority, they'll answer to God for it. They will. But governments and police forces that carry weapons are God-ordained institutions. And the Apostle Paul says that is an act of mercy by God to us to protect the preciousness of human life on the earth. In the same way, just war, number three, is not necessarily murder. Again, that's Romans 13. Many wars, in fact, I would say most wars, are murderous and are unjust, even some of those that are fought by our own country. But that said, some wars can be necessary to protect innocent life. And if wars are conducted for that reason, then the Bible would not label the actions of those soldiers as murder. Now again, I'm not addressing which American wars qualify as just wars, and I don't have time this morning, unfortunately, to unpack the whole biblical idea of just war, simply to say to you that there are cases where the most loving, life-protecting thing you could do is to go to war. Right? Those three things are not included in the commandment to not murder. The command here is referring to a specific type of killing, and that is the taking of innocent life. Now, let me tell you what is included in that. Abortion. Let me tell you why abortion would be considered by God to be included in this commandment. Simply, because it is the taking of innocent human life. The baby in the womb is human life. Human life is not arrived at in stages. You're not more human when your mind is fully developed than it was when it was less so. You're not more human when you graduate from college and understand calculus than you were in first grade and you couldn't spell your name. You know, people try to say to me sometimes, they're like, well, the fetus is not really human life yet. I'm always like, well, what kind of life is it then? Because it's alive. What kind of life is it? Plus, even if you're unsure about it, why would you take a chance and maybe murder it? I mean, if I'm standing, you know, and there's a door over here and you tell me my kids might be behind that door, I don't take a rifle and shoot through it just in case. Right? If I think there's any chance my kids are over there, I'm going to err on the side of protecting life. So if there is any chance at all that that is a human life, then it should be protected. Right? You get what I'm going? There was an article that came out this summer that was really disturbing to me in the London Times. It was called Abortion is the Lesser Evil. The author, an outspoken pro-choice advocate named Antonia Senior, said, yes, I will concede that the unborn fetus at any stage is fully human life. She said, I used to not think so, but then I had my own child, and I realized that that was ridiculous. Of course, the baby is a human life a long time before it comes out. She says, she then proceeds in this article to argue that the cause of feminism is more important than life, and that killing unborn human children is less evil than depriving women of the right to choose. Now, to be totally honest with you, that is much more logical than the case I usually hear made on our university campuses, that a baby at 5 months is somehow less human than a baby at 10 months. Yet magically at 9 months, it suddenly becomes a human being. That doesn't make any sense. But it's scary. Even though her case is more logical, it's scary because it is an outright assertion that some societal agendas are so important that we should be willing to kill even the innocent for them. A woman's right to choose is precious, but protecting human life is the most precious thing on earth. And you sit in there and you're like, but, you know, I've had an abortion. Listen, I'm not trying to condemn you. That is not my purpose in doing this. There is forgiveness and healing in Jesus Christ for sins much graver than that. Sins that us in this room, there's forgiveness for our sins, there's forgiveness for yours. I'm not trying to angle that. I'm just trying to show you in a society that has forgotten the preciousness of human life, that it is sacred to God, and that those of us who are strong must care for the weak and protect them, whether they are the unborn, the elderly, or the poor. The strong cannot exploit the weak for their purposes just because the weak have no voice. That's what I think the scripture teaches that this commandment would entail. Now listen, if some of you disagree with me on some of those conclusions, I would invite you really to study the scripture with an open mind and come to your own conclusions. You don't have to agree with me. Okay, I'm not telling you this is the authoritative position. I'm just saying take those things, you study it out on your own, and you come up with what you think the Bible is teaching. I'm just telling you the best I understand it, this is what I would believe it would entail. Okay? Now, with the rest of my time, what I want to try to do is get to the heart of this commandment, like I told you, and show you how you and I violate this a whole lot more than we think we do. I will call this section, for lack of better terms, murder and you, okay? Murder and you, or me too, but murder and you, four principles in that. Here we go. Number one, first two, in fact, come out of Matthew 5. Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, quote, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment said of old, that's the commandments. Verse 22, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, here's number one. Having anger toward others that desires their physical harm is a murderous spirit. Matthew 5:21. Jesus said that what God looks at is the heart, not the behavior. There are 1,000 reasons that you don't act on your desires. But what really matters is what your desires are. You say, well, why should it matter as long as I don't act on those bad desires? The police don't ever show up at my house and say, you know what? You're going to jail for not liking that guy enough. You know, when you were looking at the guy's car, you started to covet, and now you're going to jail. Right? The human laws don't do that. Yes, that is true. But the reason that God is concerned with the heart, watch this, is what your heart desires is what you really are. I mean, think of it like in a romantic relationship. If when I'm with my wife, I'm always desiring to be with another girl or desiring that she dies so that I can be single and get remarried again, then I might, out of duty or obligation, stay with my wife, but that's not pleasing to her because that's not what I really want. But when it comes to our relationship with God, our desires, what's in our heart. What we desire is who we really are. And when you desire somebody's harm, you are a murderer in your heart. See? I've confessed to you, and this is throughout my life, all throughout my life, when there have been people that were more successful than me at something I wanted to be good at, I would secretly fantasize about their demise so then I could take the position that they had that I wanted. It's really disgusting. Even in ministry, it's been like this. I would go in ministry, and there's some guy that's more successful than me in ministry, and I'm like, I'm sitting around sometimes thinking about, hey, what if this person made a mistake and got kicked out of ministry? That would kind of be awesome. You're like, that's sick. Yes, it's sick. I know that it's sick. And you're sick too. Look at me all self-righteous. Seriously. I mean, you're like this because you desire somebody else's demise because of greed or jealousy. Listen, some of you are looking at me so self-righteous. Let me ask you some questions because of and I'm doing this because you just provoked me, okay? All right, here we go, even though I had them written down. Do you have a list of people in your head that you wish would just disappear or get out of your life? That's murder. Who is it that you would love to see fall flat on their face and humiliated? You ever fantasize about telling people off? You ever do that? You just fantasize about telling him, I say this. And you ever do that? Come on. Is there a girl that you just wish would unexplainably gain 30 pounds? I'm just calling it like I see it, all right? Or how about this one? Who do you gossip about with your best friends? And then excuse in the name of, we're just talking, you know? I got to let this out. I got to vent. You realize in the South, just in case you're from the North, we feel like we can say anything about anybody as long as we follow it with bless his heart, okay? Now, he is a raging idiot, bless his heart. Oh, bless his heart, you must love him. Yeah, okay, no. Who is it that you tear to shreds with your words? You're like, well, what do words hurt? They're revealing a heart that's a murderous heart. What if we just strapped a tape recorder around your neck and it followed you around on your body and recorded just how you spoke about people throughout the day? Jesus said, by your words you will be condemned because your words will reveal that you have a murderous heart. You have a rage against others in ways that are unseen by most people. You enjoy playing Grand Theft Auto just a little too much. These are all evidences of a murderous spirit. You might never act on it, but the poison is in there. The cancer of this wickedness is in your soul. God cannot be in the presence of someone. Second principle, Matthew 5:22, back to Jesus' words. Let me finish his sentence. Whoever insults his brother or says to his brother, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. Here's number two. Thinking of people as anything less than the special image of God that they are is a type of murder. Thinking of people as anything less than the image of God, the special creation of God that they are, is a type of murder. And this is pretty significant because he says when you insult others, when you call them a fool, you are guilty of murder. Honestly, I could never figure out why he said that. So why would insulting somebody or calling them a fool be equated with murder? Here's why. When you call somebody a fool, when you insult them by a derogatory or diminutive name, you are not recognizing them as the special creation of God that they are. You're thinking of them as something less than the image of God, and that is the beginning of a murderous spirit. But let me show you this in a way I think we all get our minds around. I just finished a book recently, a couple weeks ago, called Hunting Eichmann. It's a story of a group of Jewish commandos who go on a 20-year hunt to search down for the most notorious Nazi war criminal who had evaded justice. And they finally track him down outside of Buenos Aires, Argentina. And so for about a month, they encamp around his house without his ever knowing, just so they can be able to capture him and take him back to Israel and put him on trial. But this book goes on to explain that what was happening to these guys as they watched and observed this guy for the month, the most notorious Nazi war criminal, is they were unnerved because this was a normal guy. He was good to his kids. He treated his wife with respect. He was responsible in business. You would never look at this guy and think anything. about him being that capable of that much destruction. In fact, when they finally captured him and put him into custody, they were shaken because they were expecting this raging evil monster, and he was a polite, normal guy. And they couldn't figure out how that kind of person committed that kind of atrocities. And the book goes on, and you probably already recognize this. The way that they did it was they simply began to define and understand Jewish people as less than human. And once you consider somebody to be less than human, wiping them out is not nearly the atrocity that it is when you think of them as human beings. So see, that's the question for you. Who is it that you think of more as a group? Who is it that you think of more in a diminutive category, a group that you don't particularly like, rather than as individuals made in the image of God? Like maybe it's a certain race. Maybe it's the Arabs, or the blacks, or the whites, or the Mexicans. You're like, but they are Arabs. Yes, but you are thinking of them as, not thinking of them, excuse me, as individuals made in the image of God, with the same wants, hurts, and needs, and desires that you have, who love their kids like you love yours, and who are loved by their parents just like you were loved by yours. You're not thinking of them in that category. You are thinking of them as a category of people that you don't like. Maybe it's the Muslims or the illegal immigrants or the religious rights or Duke fans, okay? You don't think of them as individuals like you. You don't think of them as individuals in the image of God who experience pain and loneliness and heartache like you do. You think of them more as a derogatory classification. Joseph Stalin, who I usually do not quote in sermons, okay? Joseph Stalin said, the death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million is just a statistic. You know what he was getting at there? He's getting at the fact that when you see an individual die, one individual, there's something in you that identifies with them, and you think, I'm just like them. But when you reduce that to a number, when you reduce it to a category, you forget that a million people dying are a million individuals dying. When you think of somebody as less than the special image of God that they are, it's the beginnings of a murderous spirit. When I say the homosexual community in the triangle, what many of you hear is a political grouping that you're afraid of. Many of you think about them with scorn and disrespect, and many of you even think about them with hatred. But these are men and women just like you, with the same wants, needs, hurts, and desires that you have, who are every bit in the image of God that you are, for whom separation from God is every bit the tragedy, going to hell is every bit the tragedy, who love their children, who are loved by their parents. They're just like you. And I'm telling you, the church itself is guilty of this kind of murder. Not because we shouldn't speak truth, not because we shouldn't call sin sin, no. But because we don't think of them as individuals, we think of them as a category that we don't like. And that is the beginnings of a murderous spirit, because we do not treat them and talk to them like people made in the image of God, people with whom we have deep hurt, we have deep commonality, and speak to them as individuals to individuals. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. Number three, turning a deaf ear to the sufferings of the poor while living in luxury is murder. Turning a deaf ear to the sufferings of the poor while living in luxury is murder. James, Jesus' half-brother, said this. Listen, verse 1, chapter 5. You rich, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud. They're crying out against you. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, and you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. He's talking about people who turned a deaf ear to those in need. And they went on pursuing the American dream, piling up stuff, totally oblivious to the cries of people around them who were dying and starving. You're like, well, why is that murder? I didn't do anything to them. Why am I responsible for them? Am I my brother's keeper? Remember, this whole commandment to not murder is built upon the preciousness of human life. James is saying that these rich consider their convenience to be more important to them than the lives of the poor. 50,000 people last week died of AIDS. 100,000 children, just like your children, died of malnutrition or a hunger-related disease last week. in addition to thousands of others just like you and just like your children who were sold as sex slaves in the world. When you and I hear those things, and we go on about our lives as if those things aren't true, see, we are guilty of a kind of murder. There are hundreds of foster kids in the Triangle that need homes. And without that type of loving home, there's not much chance they're ever going to grow up and thrive and reach their God-given potential. Let me tell you something about us as a church, if you are new, just because I want us to understand how we do things here. There are five different groups that we have identified in this city that are people of great need. We talk about them as the homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, the unwed mothers, and the high school dropouts. These are not classifications. These are groupings of individuals just like you and me. And our church believes that part of the reason it exists is to take the healing that God has put in our hands to them. Right? We take what God has given us and we leverage it for their sake. What we're doing here is not about us. That's why when you come and complain to me because we don't have this program or I don't like the way the parking lot is set up on this, I listen to that, but I don't really care because it's not about you. You have to walk an extra, 200 yards from the parking lot to the door. I'm like, I wish we could fix that, but something that's more important to us right now is the fact that we exist because God has given us resources and he's given us opportunity and he's given us ability to leverage what we have for the sake of people who are in desperate need of what we can give them. Y'all, we cannot say we are disciples of Christ and turn a deaf ear to the poor. James says if we just put our heads in the sand and ignore them, we are murdering them. Are you your brother's keeper? That was the question asked at the first murder, you remember? And the answer to that is an emphatic, yes, you are. And we are guilty of murder if we take their life. We're also guilty of murder if we have a chance to protect and prosper their life and we don't do it. Notice, by the way, James here is not just talking about giving away money. I'm not leading up to a big offering that I'm about to take to give to people in the triangle. We do that at other times. James here is talking about good, equitable company, community, benefiting business practices. Running businesses in a way that bless the community. Businesses, for example, that take their profits and reinvest it in the people. He's not saying, be clear, he's not saying there's a problem with being good at business. He's not saying there's a problem with growing wealthy at business. He says there's a problem with hoarding your wealth and pretending that it's all about you. So here's a question. What are you most pursuing in your career? What are you ultimately, is it personal acquisition? Are you leveraging your gifts to get as much income as you've always wanted to be able to live at the level you've always dreamed of living at? Or do you see the goal of your career as leveraging your life to bless and preserve the lives of others? College students, this is a great thing for you to think about as you're getting ready to choose a career path. What career are you going into and why? You really feel like this is all about you? Or have you thought about how what you do will bless the world? How you will preserve human life and protect it. Have you thought about leveraging your life around the preciousness of human life? And by the way, I'm not even saying that everybody should go into ministry. In fact, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, is this whole thing about you or is it about the kingdom of God? Because one, if it's about you, James says that makes you a murderer. If it's about the kingdom of God, that makes you a disciple of Jesus. Here's number four. Not giving the gospel to those whom God has sent you is a type of murder. Not giving the gospel to those whom God has sent you is a type of murder. This one's, listen, Ezekiel 33. God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, you're like a watchman. A watchman in that day was somebody who stood on top of the city wall, and they watched for the enemies that were coming. And when they saw the enemy, they had to tell the people in the city, an enemy is coming, get ready to defend yourself. And God says to Ezekiel, you're like a watchman, because I'm about to tell you a judgment that I'm bringing upon the city. And if you go and you tell the people about my judgment and they have a chance to be forgiven and they ignore you, then that's on their head. But if you don't go tell them that judgment is coming, I'm holding you responsible for them. Here's what he says, Ezekiel 33:8. When I say to the wicked man, O wicked one, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person will die in his iniquity. Look at this next phrase. But his blood I will require at your hand. In other words, when I say to somebody that judgment is coming, and I tell you about it, and you know. You do not speak to warn. Yes, they will die in their sin. But I'm going to require their blood from your hands. Because you knew. You knew, and you just didn't speak. When I say 1.8 billion people have never heard the name of Jesus, what does that do to you? You know, we talk about finding God's will. I say this all the time. God's will is not lost. It's not something that needs to be found. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. You know that, don't you? How could we not leverage our lives to take the gospel to people who've never heard it? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm trying to get you to see this with the reality that Scripture presents it to you. You see, I look at us sometimes and I have to ask myself this question. Do we really believe the gospel? If I were to ask you, do you believe the gospel? The answer that most of you give back is yes. The gospel is that every human being has to stand before God, that we are all condemned in our sin, and Jesus Christ is the only hope. And if you know that and you are not leveraging your life and taking the opportunities God gives you to share that with others, how could we possibly say that we believed it? You ever think about the incongruity of that? How could you say that you believed it and do nothing? So if you say you believe the gospel, but you don't give sacrificially to see the gospel go forward, you've never been on a mission trip, you don't share Christ with people you live with or work with, how could you say you believed it? I was sharing Christ one time with a girl named Rhonda. And in the midst of sharing with her, she was very skeptical. She was just didn't have much interest in it. And she said, looked at me, she said, you mean to tell me that you think that people who do not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior are never going to get into heaven, but instead are going to be in eternity apart from Him? Yeah, I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. She looked at me and she just shook her head. She says, I don't think I could believe that. Live like you. So what do you mean? She said, if I really believed that, she said, I probably would just weep all the time. And I would daily go to my friends on my hands and knees and beg them to believe. God had offered. You see what I'm getting at? How could we say we believed and just not take this seriously at all? Some of you, God has put on your heart individuals. He's given you spheres of influence. Some of you, some of these unreached people groups in the world, God is raising you up to send you to them. And if you don't go, God says, their blood I'll require at your hand. The Apostle Paul, by the way, this is not just Old Testament. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20, 26 quoted Ezekiel. And he said this. He said to the Ephesians, I'm free from your blood. What did he mean? Did he share Christ with all the Ephesians? No. He meant that he had done what God told him to do and he had delivered the message faithfully. The Apostle Paul said one time, listen to this. He was talking about Israel. Romans 9. And he says, let me tell you how I feel about Israel. Listen. He said, if I could, I desire to see Israel saved so badly that if I could, I would go to hell for them for eternity if it meant them coming to Christ. Let me ask you a question. Who is there anybody in your life that you feel like that you want to see them come to Christ so badly that you would go to hell for them? I'll let you off the hook for a minute. I'm not sure that I could say that many people in my life that I feel like that about either. But let me ask a follow-up question. When's the last time you wept for somebody? When's the last time you even wept for somebody who was far from God? See, the point in all this is this. God considers human life to be precious. And to obey this commandment means you understand that and you leverage your life for the benefit of seeing salvation come to people. We talk about relieving suffering. What about relieving eternal suffering? You get this? This is what it means. This is what it means to have this commandment in our face. Now listen, some of you I think started this whole sermon here thinking you were pretty good with this commandment. By now you probably see that your soul is streaked with stain, disobedience. But I need to make sure that you understand what the gospel is. The gospel is that the only one who ever really kept this commandment was Jesus Christ. He was the one who cared so much about your life that he came and gave his life for you. And after he lived a life of complete others-focused God-centeredness, after he lived his life loving others and caring for their lives, he was executed. He suffered the death penalty. But it wasn't for his sin that he was suffering. It was our sin. He died in our place. So that the Christian gospel is not that you can ever obey this commandment enough for God to accept you. The Christian gospel is that Jesus kept it for you, then died in your place, and offers that to you as a gift, so that if you would receive that as a gift, you would be saved not because of your ability to keep the commandments, but because of what he did for you in your place. The gospel is a free gift that is offered to you, that if you receive it, you go to heaven on Jesus' account, not your own. Give up the idea that you could ever keep any of these commandments enough to make yourself acceptable to God, because you cannot, only he did. And it's a gift. It's a gift he offers you. Here's the irony, okay, of this whole thing. The irony is that our murder was never on display more than when we killed the Son of God. That's when our murder took its ultimate form. You're like, well, how is that? Because I wasn't there. I didn't murder anybody. Yes, God says that our rejection of his rule equates with murder of Jesus, and had we been there, we would have done the same thing, and we were complicit in his murder. So our murder was never on display more than when we crucified Jesus. Here's the irony. When his blood went into the ground, there's a Hebrew idiom that when you murder somebody and their blood goes into the ground, that their blood cries out for your vengeance, their vengeance. The irony is that when Jesus' blood went in the ground, his blood did not cry out for his vengeance, his blood cried out for our salvation. So that all who would receive it, our murder of him would result not in our condemnation, but receiving it results in our salvation. It's a gift he offers. And here's what happens. When you really understand that, when you understand that your life was precious to God, when you understand that God himself came to rescue you when you had no hope, he poured himself out for you, when you grasp that with your heart, suddenly your heart begins to change. Not just your behavior, but your desires change. Rather than use and exploit people for your purposes, you find yourself wanting to love and serve and forgive them the way you've been loved and served and forgiven. That's why we say that Jesus fulfills this commandment. He fulfills it in the sense that he kept it perfectly and then died in our place. He also fulfills it in the sense that understanding that about him gives us the ability to obey this commandment, because we start to love others the way we have been loved. That's why when Romans 9 says, "Is there anybody that you would go to hell for?" Jesus Christ suffered the separation from God. He went through hell for us. So that when I understand and receive that, it changes my attitude about my life. This is not about me anymore. See, it's not about using people and using things to build my own kingdom. It's about loving others the way I've been loved. Jesus fulfills this commandment because he kept it for you, gave it to you, and then comes inside of you and teaches you to live as a person who loves rather than as a person who murders. You see that? That's what this commandment is all about. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. You receive him and let him change you. Why don't you bow your heads if you would? Father, I pray for those who might in this moment understand the stain of sin in their hearts. Father, I pray that there would be a sense of your absolute holiness, but a sense of your mercy and your love. I pray, God, that those who have never run to Jesus for refuge and salvation would this morning realize their hope is not in their obedience, their hope is not in their ability to keep the commandments, their hope is in what you did for them. By living the life they should have lived and then dying the death they were condemned to die. Father, I pray that if they've never done that, they would receive the gospel this morning and they would trust Jesus as their Savior. Now listen, if you've never done that, it's a gift that he offers you. If you will surrender to Jesus, repent, and you will receive what he has done for you, that's believe. He will save you. If you've never done that, I invite you to do that right now. Father, thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you that you transform murderers into people of sacrificial love, not who take life, but who give it. Pray in Jesus' name.